can be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have. And then the Sunday following our Missions Emphasis Sunday, we're going to come to one of the most difficult to understand references in the entire New Testament. So I need a couple Sundays off to get ready for that one, because we want to understand what the Word of God is teaching us. But today, at the encouragement of our district superintendent, Jeff Miller, my daughter Ruth Ann is going to bring the message this morning. Back in December, when Jeff was having lunch with my family, Ruth Ann was sharing with him how she is studying at Malone, and he's listening with great intent. Her plans for the future, to pursue her master's degree in Old Testament studies. And he looked at me and says, "Well, you know those Sundays you're supposed to take off?" And I said, "Yes." "Well, you can have your daughter fill in for you occasionally." And just to be sure that I was understanding my district superintendent correctly, I said, "Okay, Jeff, are you telling me now, as the district superintendent, that you want Ruth Ann to fill in for me?" He goes, "Absolutely." So with that being perfectly understood, I want to introduce my daughter to you. You all know her, and hopefully today you'll get to appreciate the gifts that God has blessed her with in a deeper way. Ruth Ann Brooks.
Hey. Well, good morning. I have to admit, before we get started, that while I've been really excited to speak to you all this morning, I've been very nervous mostly. I recognize that I am younger than most of the people in this room, and you all have much more life experience than I do, and your guys' spiritual walks have been much longer than my personal one has been, probably for as long as I've been alive, or maybe even longer. So I've been very aware of that fact. I'm very appreciative that you are all willing to listen to me this morning. And then if you could give me a little more grace, I ask, please, because I am getting over being sick last week, and I also had singing Valentine's, so my voice is not up to par as it usually is. So if I have to take some breaks and drink some water, I would really appreciate some grace for that. But if you could bow your heads with me as we pray to open up this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this morning and for bringing us all here today to listen to you and to hear what you have to speak to us. I pray that you would calm any nerves that I have this morning, that I could just be an instrument for you, that you would speak your words through me to the people this morning so that we could all hear what you have to say for us and what you have in store for us. And it is in the name of your Son that I pray. Amen. So as I was discussing with my dad, Pastor Brooks, this morning, what I was going to preach on, I had a couple ideas. I kind of wanted to preach from the book of Acts, because I had a sermon that I did from Acts for my preaching class last semester. I was really excited to take a look at that back and rehash that, maybe expand it a little bit. But as we were talking, we kind of came to the point where we've been spending the past couple months in the New Testament, which is great, and the New Testament is beautiful. We all love the New Testament as Christians. It's full of Jesus. We just love it so much. But then we thought a little bit, and we thought it might be a good idea to take a step back and look at the Old Testament for a little bit, because while we love the New Testament so much, in order to be able to properly understand the importance of the New Testament, we need to understand the Old Testament. Everything in the New Testament is fulfilling what was told to us in the Old Testament. I heard it explained once that the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed, but the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. So they both go together. They're very intertwined, and they're both essential for understanding of our Christian faith. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, it's divided into certain sections. Like, we understand the New Testament has the Gospels, the Epistles. The Old Testament is similarly divided. So today our passage is within the section called the Torah, or which is Hebrew for law. This isn't just the laws that we see in Leviticus. It's actually the first five books of the Old Testament. So that's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. All five of those books are considered the law. They're considered the core of Old Testament thought, and so the Old Testament is essential to our understanding of the New Testament. Our understanding of these first five books of the Old Testament are just as essential to understanding the whole of the Old Testament. So give me 1 second to get a drink of water here. So then when we look within the Pentateuch, Deuteronomy is the climax of the whole Pentateuch, of the five books. of the last of the five. And when we get to the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelites have been and reached the end of their 40 years in the wilderness, and they're ready to go into Canaan, into the promised land, as was promised to them. So on the one hand, this is Moses' farewell sermon to the people of Israel. He is not able to enter the promised land. We're going to take a look at that a little later on today. But throughout this whole time, over 40 years, Moses has been the intercessor between God and Israel. So God has spoken to the people of Israel through Moses, and Moses in turn has spoken to God on behalf of Israel. So he's played this intercessor role for this whole time, and he knows these people so well. He knows their weaknesses and their tendencies to fall into sin, and this is kind of his last motivation. These are his last words, his last pleadings with the people before they move on into Joseph's leadership. So while we look at it as the final sermon of Moses, Deuteronomy is also a reiteration of the law that was given originally to them at Mount Sinai, because this is a new generation that is about to go into the wilderness that had received the law in Exodus. So he is reiterating the law in this book. So we can think of Deuteronomy kind of as a contract between God and Israel, and then Moses is kind of the lawyer in between that. And if you look at it that way, it actually parallels contracts and treaties that we see in the ancient Near East. They're called suzerain vassal treaties. So basically, a strong party or strong group of people were able to conquer all these different groups around them. And this would intimidate the weaker people. So what they had this idea that instead of, you know, going through all this trouble of conquering all these people, you know, spending all that time, energy, and resources conquering these people, let's make a treaty with them, and we can entice them, and offer them all these benefits if they just want to join with us. So Deuteronomy is set up like these contracts were of those treaties between in those nation states there. So it kind of suggests that Israel is that weaker party, that it really is dependent on God for sustenance, for protection, as they're entering into the promised land. So if you want to turn in your Bibles, I'm going to be speaking from Deuteronomy chapter 8 this morning. I remember first reading this chapter when I was in middle school, probably around 6th grade. And since then, this chapter has always stuck out to me. And I think even to this day, it's a really good representation of a lot of the themes that we see in the book of Deuteronomy. It's in the section of within the treaty. It's called the general stipulation section, which basically just means that it's laying out the basic rules for how this treaty is going to work between God and Israel, and then later on it's going to expand on just how these commandments, how do you live out these general commandments that I'm giving you, the specific instances of how you can live that out. So we're going to go through the whole chapter this morning, Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 20. It's divided into two sections, 1 through 10 and then 11 through 20. The first half is kind of the overall general commandment to the people, the motivation. And then 11 through 20 takes that, but kind of intensifies it and puts it into kind of a little more harsh light, a little more negative light. So if you all are there, I'll brief it for you this morning. The whole commandment that I command to you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that, as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep his commandment and keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. So right away, this chapter opens up with a strong statement. The whole commandment that I command to you today, you shall be careful to do. Now, whenever we see the word whole in the Old Testament, it's this Hebrew word kol, whole, kol, so they go together. And whenever it's used, it is meant to really emphasize that point. So when it says the whole commandment, it's talking about the unity of the law here. And we can tend to think of all these different commandments. The commandments get so specific, and we kind of put them in like a little hierarchy. Even if we look at the Ten Commandments, we kind of think, okay, it's more important that I don't murder somebody than I don't commit false testimony. So one's worse than the other. So while this is true to a certain extent because of the effects that it has within the community, within the practical world, coming from the perspective of holiness, from God's perspective, it's all really unified. So James talks about this in James chapter 2. If you want to turn there, you can. If not, I will read it for you. And just a forewarning, I'm going to be going back and forth between several sections. So if you want to turn to these sections with me, you can highlight them. It's totally up to you. But starting in James chapter 2, James says, if you've really fulfilled the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. If you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For the one who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. Now, if you didn't commit adultery, you have become a transgressor of the law, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. So the thing about the commandments that we see in the Old Testament is random, and they're not just good ideas or suggestions. God is the creator of the whole world, the creator of us. He knows what is best for us, and all these commandments that he has given to us are based off of his unchanging character. So while the commandments specifically for the Israelites might be different because of their individual cultural context, the reasoning behind it still is applicable to us. Is that idea of the unity between the whole law. They all go together. You can't just pick and choose which ones you want to obey and which ones you don't. So what is the motivation for why they obey these laws? If you go further in verse 1, it says that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. So obedience is actually in their best benefit, like I just said, because God knows as the creator what is best naturally. But this part also alludes to Numbers 13. Now, the Israelites weren't meant to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. They actually, coming to Numbers 13, they had reached the land of Canaan after their travels there. But when they get there, they spies go to the land to see what this is going to be like. And the spies go in, and the land is just like the promised. It was flowing with milk and honey, and it was great. The only problem was the people that were already living there kind of intimidated them. So they came back to people. It's like, okay, the land's fine, but like we shouldn't come in there because people are like bugs. Even though God had promised them, if you go in, I will be with you, and you will possess the land. But the people hearing this started complaining, started planning to rebel against Moses and Aaron. Till it got to the point where God said, okay, this generation is not going to enter into it. So when the people heard this, they're like, okay, we'll listen to you now. But when they go in and try to possess it because they did not have God's blessing at this point, they were disobeying at this point, they were not able to enter the land. So to be able to enter the land kind of alludes to that point as well. So if we move on to verse 2, it says, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So that punishment for them not being allowed to enter or into the promised land was just with them. It was the purpose of being able to humble them and to see what was in their heart, whether or not they were going to keep these commandments or not. Because God is, again, establishing a relationship between himself and Israel. Well, it needs to be mutual, and it's not just a one-sided relationship. So, more often than not, we get these stories of the grumbling and complaining of the people. And then this section is from Exodus 32, which isn't technically part of the 40 years in the wilderness, but I think it sums up the attitude of the people of Israel pretty well. I just wanted to read that for you this morning, too. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have acted corruptly. They have been quick to turn aside from the way that I commanded them." The Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are." But even despite all this, even despite their stiff-necked nature, their continual disobedience to God, even though he has revealed his character to them, he is still merciful to them, he still guides them, he still protects them, he still provides a way out, another way of entering into the promised land, just like he promised with them. Verse 3 says, and he humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So this verse might sound familiar because it's the verse that Jesus goes into the wilderness by himself and fasts for 40 days and 40 nights, which is a symbol of the 40 years of the wilderness. So Satan comes and says, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. And then Jesus responds with this verse, "Man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God." So the time when this refers to is the first giving of manna is in Exodus 16. So you can turn there if you would like. I'll be reading verses 1 through 7. But this is toward the beginning of the relationship with Israel. It's kind of confusing, this chapter. He kind of refers to events that come later and then earlier and later to keep this keep the relationship. It's toward the beginning. In Exodus 15, God had just overthrown the Egyptian army as they were following them into the Red Sea. And then they responded with joy and jubilation, songs of praise, everything. And then they started playing with water. And then God provided some water, because still at this point, even though they had seen God working through all the sending the plagues on Egypt and then bringing them out of slavery, this relationship with God was still kind of new. It was kind of in this point of relationship where, you know, you get into a relationship and it's new and exciting at first, then you get into an awkward period where it's like, okay, it's but the initial attraction is off, but how do we deal with this now? So it's getting to that point in the relationship where you're starting really to get to know each other and know the essence of what each other's heart. So that's kind of where the relationship is at when you come to Exodus 16. So the whole congregation of the Israelites set out from Elim, and Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt, so a month and a half after they had begun their journey. The whole congregation of the Israelites complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The Israelites said to them, "If only we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots and ate our fill of bread. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Then the Lord said to Moses, "I am going to rain bread from heaven for you. Each day the people shall go out and gather enough for that day. In that way I will test them, whether they will follow my instruction or not. On the sixth day, prepare what they bring in. It will be twice as much as they gather on the other days." So Moses and Aaron said to all the Israelites, "In the evening you shall know that it was the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, because he has heard your complaining against the Lord." So, guess what? Did the Israelites listen to these instructions, these very simple instructions? No, they did not. They go out and try to gather more than what they were told to, and the rest spoils. And then it's like, okay, we'll listen to you for the next 5 days, and then day six, they gather the enough for the 2 days, but then they still go out on day seven to see if they can get more. But this is when the Sabbath is established. So this is this man event is a very key event in Israelite identity that is being outlined in this chapter. And then, even though they disobey, God has mercy on them, and God is blessed, and he continues to provide for them, as verse 4 says, "Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years." And despite their complaints, they were still being protected. God was still with them. God still had mercy on them. So, in light of all of this, in light of how God has provided for you these 40 years, and how he has shown you mercy despite your unfaithfulness, and it goes on to say, "Know then in your heart that, as a faithful disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you." So this verse really emphasizes the personal relationship between God and the people. Now, it is using, whenever it says the Lord, it's actually the divine name. The divine name that was exclusive to Israel, so that's Yahweh, if you didn't know that. But it's using that personal name, and there's an intimacy with the relationship. Even though this book is set up where it's God as the strong one who supposed to bring obligation to him, that intimacy of the Father and the Son that we see here. Hebrews chapter 12, if you want to turn there, refers to the idea of a father disciplining the son, and then God disciplining as well. A section here. It says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses," "let us all hide every weight and the sin that clings so closely, and let us run with perseverance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith, who, for the sake of the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, and taking his seat at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility against himself from sinners, so that you may not grow weary or lose heart." So Jesus being our example of perfection, perfect obedience to God and his commands. And then it goes on to say, "You have forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons or as children. My child, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, or lose heart when you are punished by him. For the Lord disciplines those whom he loves, and chastises every child whom he accepts. Endure trial for the sake of discipline. God is treating you as children. For a child is there whom a parent does not discipline. If you do not have that discipline in which all children share, you are illegitimate children. Moreover, we have had human parents who should discipline us, and we respect them. Should we not even more be willing to be subject to the Father of spirits? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but God disciplines us for our good, in order that we may share his holiness. Now, discipline always seems painful rather than pleasant at the time, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." James also talks about this in chapter 1. "Count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds, because it's leading to your perfection." Because God set that standard of wholehearted obedience to his commandment, he has a high standard of perfection for us, and he isn't willing to let us get away with anything less than the best. He has very high standards for us. As a son is supposed to imitate his father, God is supposed to imitate the parents, so are we also supposed to imitate him. And Matthew 5:48 has that as well. "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Then back to Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. "So keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him." So the fear is not a fear of fear. It's helping for recognizing who God is, his holy character, his power and his might, remembering everything he has done and the power he has shown. So, again, why do we keep these commandments? Verse 7. "For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron, and out of whose hills you can dig copper." So this, as it says, is a good land. Not only are the basic needs of water and bread that they've been complaining about this whole time, or not only are those going to be sustained, but they're going to be blessed with abundant and luxurious pomegranates, olive trees, honey. They have these means to protect themselves from the enemies who are in this land, the iron and the copper. Because geographically speaking, the land of Canaan, where they are about to take, is probably the most desirable place in the Middle East, because the majority of it is a desert, very inhospitable. Nobody would want to go there, except east toward the land to be able to moisturize it. That's the right word. give moisture to the land for all of these crops to grow. So it's a very desirable piece of land that all these different nations are fighting for. So there are different land peoples, different people groups within this area of land that they're trying to conquer. But God has promised that that He will give it to them. It will be theirs. And that He will provide the means of protecting them through it. So then, 10 sums up that section by saying, "You shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land He has given you." So, about a year ago, I was in a class called Food, Table, and Community. And my friend Abby, who was here with us this morning, was in the class with me. And I always joke that it was a cooking class, because we did learn how to cook. That was definitely a big part of it, but it was a lot more than that. Talk for several weeks about the importance of prayer before meals, and how the idea of consecrating is, praying before a meal is consecrating the meal toward the Lord, so that it's not just physical nourishment, but spiritual nourishment, because as you recognize God as the giver of the meal, you are recognizing your whole heart, your whole dependence upon Him. So this verse, that verse that we adjusted in verse 10 refers specifically to that idea of being thankful for through the food that you eat. Because, again, the main idea of this chapter is expanding upon God that provided through the manna and through the different meals. So now that we've looked at that first half of the chapter, verses 1 through 10, verses 11 through 20 intensify all those same ideas, but kind of in a more, not threatening way, but definitely in a more, a harsher light. So let's take a look at those then. "Take care, lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping His commandments, His rules, and His statutes, which I command you today. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness, with its fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that He might humble you and test you, to do you good in the end. Lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.' You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you the power to get wealth, that He may confirm His covenant that He swore to your fathers, as it is this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes perish for you, so shall you perish, because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God." Right away, verse 11 parallels the ideas that we had looked at in verse 1 through 10, and remembering God through obedience. Verse 11 takes it by disobeying God through forgetting Him. So there's actually a repetition in this verse that's kind of hard to see with the English. It repeats the Hebrew word shamar. Shamar means to guard. It's very much a military term, to guard, to protect, to keep. But it takes on a metaphorical meaning most of the times that it's used. It very much has this idea of being diligent and protecting something that is worth protecting. So that phrase in the beginning, when it says "take care," actually could probably be better translated "be on your guard." You need to be constantly aware, being diligent, lest you forget the Lord your God, and then that repetition by not keeping His commandments and His rules and His statutes, which I command to you today. So I like what this verse does. When the chapter started, Moses was using the second person plural. So it's referring to the group, you all, take care that you all obey the all that he's given you. Verse 11 actually switches to the singular. So it's talking you individually. You individually need to make sure that you are keeping all these commandments and remembering God and what he has done. So every Israelite, every individual, it has the responsibility to the nation. And then what will happen if you forget God and don't keep his commandments? Verse 12 says, lest when you come to this new land that is prosperous and full of milk and honey, full of all of these provisions, lest when you come here and you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them. So this verse refers to the dangers of comfortable living. So there's three different types of satisfaction that you can get from comfortable living. There's the satisfaction of food. It has that part about being, when you have eaten and are full. So you're being satisfied by food, which is a basic need that we all need. And then there's the satisfaction of hard work. When you have good houses, you have the pride of you put all this effort into building this house, and it's worthy of taking pride in, and then you live in them. So you have the satisfaction of shelter and protection. You don't need to be afraid of the elements or any dangers of any enemies. So you have those three, the satisfaction of food, hard work, and shelter, leading to the dangers of comfortable living that he's about to warn us about. And then verse 13 expands upon that. Not only are you going to live comfortably, but your herds are multiplying. Your silver and gold is multiplying. All that you have is multiplying. So your comfortable living, because of how great this land is, might turn into prosperous living. You're going to be abundantly blessed. But the danger of this happening is if you're forgetting God in the midst of all this, verse 14, your heart should be lifted up. So it's you're becoming prideful. Everywhere throughout the scripture, you can point to examples of the dangers of pride. The classic one, Proverbs 16:28, pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. It's why, classically speaking, they always refer to pride as the root of all the vices, because it's contrasting this idea of remembering God. It's you're forgetting God and focusing on yourself. So the two ideas are very disconnected, and that's why pride is so dangerous, and it's always classically thought of to be that way. Yeah. And then, who is this God that you're forgetting? You become prideful, and you forget the Lord your God. But who is this God you're forgetting again? So Moses is about to show how foolish it would be to forget this God, this Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the house of slavery. So if you notice there, it uses the phrase, out of the house of slavery, which parallels with the good houses that we had just talked about in verse 12. So while you might be able to take pride in trying to protect yourself through the good house that you built, God was the one who ultimately freed you from the house of slavery. And then it also refers to who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. But a reminder, all these times when they're wishing to go back to Egypt, they have it in their minds that this it was some glorious place full of all these provisions and luxury. That's not how it was. You were slaves. You were oppressed. So it also has that reminder in there as well. Let's see. Oh, where am I? Oh, there it is. Ha, sorry about that. Let's see. So it is the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness with serpents and scorpions and thirsty ground where there was no water, who brought you water out of the flinty rock. So there are several events here in Israel. The first one on top 21. So if you're going to turn there, I'm going to let you do that while I get some water. There. And it says, from Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. But the people became impatient on the way. Shocker. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no food and no water, And we detest this miserable food, this manna that God has been providing for them this whole time to be able to meet their needs. So the Lord sent poisonous serpents among the people and bit the people, so that many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned by speaking against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord to take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a poisonous serpent and set it upon a pole, and everyone who is bitten shall look at it and live." So Moses made a serpent of bronze and put it on a pole, and whenever a serpent bit someone, that person would look at the serpent of bronze and live. So this event takes place after Numbers 13, when that generation was banned and going into the wilderness. So now this is during that discipline process. It's at the point in the relationship where they know who God is. They know that he will provide for them, but they're still disobedient. They still complain. So God, as their father, is disciplining them as sons. They do learn their lesson. So this event not only is it being referred to here, but Jesus refers to it in John chapter 3. As an example, this event, while it's salvific for the Israelites at that time, it's also representative of how God is going to be salvific to his people through sending his son Jesus. John 3:16. It's in John 3:14. It says, "And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So that's the first event that these refer to here. And then the second two are both referred to the flinty rock portion of the verse. The first time was in Exodus chapter 17. So Exodus 16 was the event with the manna. So this is the next chapter after that. So the first problem was lack of water. God fulfilled that. The second was lack of food. God fulfilled that. God commands Moses to strike the rock with the staff that he had used to part the Red Sea and do other things, and water comes out. So that was the first one. That one's pretty straightforward. And again, that's Exodus 17 if you want to refer to that. But the second incident is a little more interesting that we're going to spend a little more time on. This is 20. So we're just in 21, well, now we're in Numbers 20. So starting in verse 2, I'll give you another moment if you want to turn while I can get some more water. Ironically, since this verse is about having no water. Now, there was no water for the congregation, so they gathered together against Moses and against Aaron. The people quarreled with Moses and said, "Would that we have died when our kindred died before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness for us and our livestock to die here? Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to bring us to this wretched place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink." Then Moses and Aaron went away from the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting. They fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and your brother Aaron, and command the rock before their eyes to yield its water." He's commanded to take his staff, but he's only commanded to speak to the rock and not to strike the rock. So the Lord, "Thus you shall bring water out of the rock for them. Thus you shall provide drink for the congregation and their livestock." So Moses took the staff from before the Lord, as he had commanded it. Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock. And he said to them, "Listen, you rebels, shall we bring water out of this rock?" Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water came out abundantly, and the congregation and livestock drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Because you did not trust in me to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." I feel so bad for Moses after this. He's gone through all this trouble, all this way, for just so long, putting up with these people. And then he comes to this point where he loses his temper just once. And then God makes the decision that he's not allowed to. Working toward this whole time, I don't imagine how Moses feels. But so we have to think, okay, why did God do this? Like, this was Moses. He's one of the most important people in the Old Testament to, in such a great way everywhere else except this one incident, really. There is a specific phrase in verse 12, and it's how when the Lord addresses Moses, because you did not trust in me, to show my holiness before the eyes of the Israelites. So we've been talking a lot about that standard of perfection that God has. And James 3 refers to this, where not many people should become teachers because teachers are held to a higher standard of holiness. Because Moses plays that role of being the intercessor between God and the people, he's held to such a high standard where that blatant disrespect totally diminishes. Yes, God is merciful, and he has shown so much mercy, and Moses just makes this mistake. It's that higher standard that Moses is held to, unfortunately, that he's not allowed to enter the Promised Land. So by mentioning this event within his sermon, he's kind of telling them, okay, look, I messed up here, but you can learn from my mistake. Even though I made it, you know, I'm supposed to be your example by setting, you know, obeying God and saying his words to you and demonstrating him perfectly. I messed up here. Consequences for that, but now you guys can learn from that. So he's still an example in that way, and God uses that for good. Then, see, verse 16, back in Deuteronomy 8. Let's see. This Lord your God, who led you through the wilderness, who fed you in the wilderness with manna that your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and test you to do you good in the end. So this reiterates some we've already talked about how but there's an interesting phrase that's added here, to do you good in the end, that he didn't have earlier. And remember how, like, at all these instances that we have been talking about of how the people complain against Moses and against God, they're always accusing them of, you had not bad intentions bringing us here. You've intended to bring us out into the wilderness to kill us. And this phrase here that he adds, it's to do you good. The end result is for you to get guys to enter into the Promised Land just as God had promised your forefathers. And these temporary situations that you are facing right now are meant to affect you into being able to enter that land. And as we talked about, the serpent being the representation of Jesus and the salvation that he brings, Jesus also referred to the man in John chapter 6. And there's this whole sermon, the whole 22 through the rest of the chapter, basically, you could read about this. But we'll just look at a couple verses here. Let's see. We're going to start in verse 31. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes from heaven and gives it to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I say to you that you have seen me and yet did not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So, going back to Deuteronomy, we're getting to 17 and 18, which I really think is the core of the chapter. They both go together. 17 is kind of a hypothetical statement that somebody might say, and then 18 is the response to that. So it says, beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. So in the Hebrew, the word order and the word usage in here really emphasizes is that extent of pride, which we can see pretty clearly in the English. It's all about my power and the might of my hand. We've already talked about pride here earlier, but that 18 goes on to say, to combat that prideful attitude that you might have, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. So you might have this declaration of autonomy that you were able to do this and that through your own power, through your own strength. And it's like, yes, you did have that ability. You can make that argument, but where did you get that ability from? I love Acts 28. It's one of my favorite verses. It's, in him we live and move and have our being. Of the universe, of the world around us, and saves us day by day. Without him, we have nothing. We don't have the ability to get through even a moment without his power, without his spirit guiding things through around us and through us. So, 17, I love those verses so much. So then, when you have that statement there of the pride, which is, it goes on, to give you the stern warning to finish off the chapter. It says, and if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. So when we look at the word forget, it's been repeated several times here already throughout this chapter. So we get this idea of remembering God versus forgetting God. The way that it is used in the Hebrew in this instance is a special mode that forgetting. It emphasizes how much forgetting. It's not very forgetting it. It's this idea if your memory slips for even just a second, or if you accidentally forget. I know if you're just like sitting somewhere and your mind is kind of wandering and thinking of something else, and you're not even aware of the situation around you. It's kind of that absent-mindedness, that lack of diligence that we had talked about, on your guard to your commandments versus absent-mindedly forgetting God to keep the commandments. So if that happens, it's like verse 20 concludes the chapter, like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. Because the Israelites have had this whole history of personal experience with Yahweh. They've seen his power from Egypt throughout the 40 years in the wilderness. If they would get to Canaan and forget all of this, and they've had this whole history and all these reasons to trust in God, to believe in him, and then they get to Canaan and act like all these other people who have not had that experience, it shows a lack of hitting that mark that God has set for them. So this is one of my favorite chapters. I love it so much. But how do we apply this to our own lives? I think the key is that idea that we've seen, these parallel concepts of remembering God and his character leads us to obedience, and then in obedience of helping us to become perfected. If we forget about God and we forget what he has done, it leads to disobedience and a lack of perfection in hitting that mark that he has set. So I think that's the key section, those are the key parallel concepts that we see in this chapter, and especially that idea of absent-mindedly forgetting. It's easy to like let your mind slip about it and not being on your guard about that. But if your mind slips even for a second, it's that idea of it's diverting your attention even just for a second can lead you off into a bad path. If your thoughts go one way and you've totally forgotten. But I think this section is all about remembering God and what he has done for us, and giving reasons to give thanks to him and bless him for everything he has given to us. Like verse 10 says, you shall bless the Lord your God for what he has given you. We can often spend time looking out for a big thing where God is blessing us with. It's like we have this idea, it's like, okay, God has done this like evident, really noticeable thing in my life, and that's obviously God, and I praise him for that, which is great. said, God is working in our lives day by day in the little things just as much. And if we were paying attention to all the little things he has blessed us with, it would add up to all to even more than this big thing that we're on the hunt for, we're always searching for. So instead of having our thoughts absent-mindedly go into all these different directions, it's that idea that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 10:5, I believe it is, where we're taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. So I'd like to close this up with a little prayer that I think summarizes these ideas really well. It's the general thanksgiving that's found in the Book of Common Prayer. It's used by the Anglican Church, the Anglican denomination, for the order of their services, but many Protestant denominations, people use it for prayer life. And it's great because this, as the general thanksgiving, is often used to close it daily. So it's the daily remembrance of everything God's done, daily giving thanks through everything. So if you want to bow your heads while I read us this prayer to close off, and if the worship team wants to come up too, that'd be great. Be God, Father of all mercies, give humble thanks for all your goodness and loving kindness to us and to all whom you have made. We bless you for our creation, preservation, and all the blessings of this life, but above all, for your immeasurable love in the redemption of the world by our Lord Jesus Christ, for the means of grace, and for the hope of glory. And we pray, give us such an awareness of your mercies that with truly thankful hearts, we may show forth your praise, not only with our lips, but in our lives, by giving up ourselves to your service, and by walking before you in holiness and righteousness all our days, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to whom with you and the Holy Spirit be honor and glory throughout all ages. Amen.